If you will, to the 99th Psalm, and we'll begin there this morning, Psalm 99. We have visitors among us. We're thankful to have you, glad that you're present with us. Hope that you'll examine the things that are presented by the Word of God. We make no pretense of being perfect in ourselves, but we understand that the Word of God is, that it is given as that which is breathed of God or inspired of Him and is profitable to every good work. So we direct our attention to that. And understand what God's will is with regard to this specific subject of holiness. In Psalm 99, there is a psalm about the holiness of God, and the whole psalm is given to that very point. We start with it. It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The earth is great in Zion, or the Lord is great in Zion." And He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord and He answered them. He spoke to them in a cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinances He gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives, though You took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. That idea, that aspect of the Lord's holiness is where you start with that concept of holiness. Anytime we're going to look at that subject, we have to look at the one who epitomizes that or personifies holiness. And that is the way we look at God. That we exalt Him, we recognize there is no one like unto Him. And therefore we call upon Him, praise Him, serve Him, listen to Him, obey Him because of His holiness. When you look at why we're going back into the Old Testament, we're going to continue this next Sunday morning in the first hour, the Lord willing, and talk about the New Testament and what it has to say about holiness and how it follows from the Old. The reason that we look at the Old Testament first, when you look at the New Testament teaching about the Old Testament, it becomes obvious. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope." That when we look at the things written before, that was speaking of the Old Testament, that we as Christians recognize they're there for our learning. It's not to be overlooked. Sometimes in the past I've known brethren who've had the idea that we're under the New Covenant. Therefore, since we're under the New Covenant, that Old Covenant we can just kind of throw away. The Old Testament isn't necessary for us to study. But the point is made by Paul that no, it is for our learning. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul talks about to the people there of Corinth the things that were done by Israel. As they came up out of the land of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness, the various times that they did that which was against the will of God. And he points out that all of these things are there for a purpose. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." When we have our preacher training program each summer, I try to explain to the young preachers there that what we need to do is learn our Old Testament, because most of the time when we talk about the ideas of a principle that's involved in the New, the Old Testament gives us an example of that. That rather than taking some example from my fishing trip or down the highway or something like that, the Old Testament is given for that very reason. It gives us principles that are there, examples that show the will of God. And as it's pointed out in the New Testament then, we can clarify that with examples that were written for our admonition. Or you look at it as Paul talked to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and starting out with verse 14, He says, but you must continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We know the rest of that verse. He goes on to talk about that all scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for understanding and righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, furnished completely to every good work. Now what scripture is he talking about that was there already existent from the childhood of Timothy? Well, it's the Old Testament, obviously. And as he talks about that, he says you need to study that. You need to give yourself to that. In doing so, you'll find things that bring you to the wisdom and salvation found in Christ. So the Old Testament was intended to do that. Indeed, as Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 24, he points out this. He says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It is not a waste of time to go back and study the Old Testament. Because when we see in principle what Israel did in going away from God, we see the same thing of a principle that would tell us don't do that. And that if we do, we ought to come back to Him. For there is the only form of blessing. When we talk about the idea of the specifics of that law, with respect to how God deals with man, yes, there are some differences, Old Testament and New. But when we look at the principle of who God is, of His character, of His holiness, those things have never changed. Those are as true today as they were originally. God has not changed in holiness since the day He created Adam and Eve unto the present day. And so when you look in the Old Testament, you find out a great deal about the nature of God's holiness. When you look at holiness, that is who God is. He personifies that very character of holiness. For instance, over in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 16, it talks about Him of God who is holy. Or when you look at it in the 89th Psalm in verse 18, the Holy One of Israel. That's a common name that is given with regard to God when you look throughout the Psalms and also in the book of Isaiah and also, we'll notice as well, in the book of Ezekiel also. When you look at that idea, He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who exemplifies holiness to Israel. As a people under His covenant in the Old Testament, they needed to look to Him, see His character, see His nature, and recognize that holiness. And therefore, He was to be one who was their example. In Ezekiel chapter 39 and in verse 7, the Scripture says, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That Holy One of Israel we just talked about. He says, I have my name which is holy. That idea of His holy name is not the idea of looking back and seeing the term Yahweh or thinking that may be how they pronounced it under the Old Covenant and therefore that's the holy name. No. The name, the thing that is there of a descriptor of a person, that which declares him, is not the name he's talking about. He's talking about the character of who he is. My name, my will, my authority, what I say is from holiness. Everything that you can think about God is the idea of that which is involved in His holiness. He has no part of that which is evil or sinful. He is not tempted by that, James points out. And in the Old Testament, he brings that again and again by saying, when they've corrupted who I am and called themselves by me, and yet they've not followed my name by doing my will, then they profaned that name. When you look in Habakkuk chapter 1 and in verse 13, here Habakkuk is trying to understand why God hadn't acted already against the evil that's there in Judah. That it's multiplied over and over, and yet he still has not done what he said he would done in judging them. Then God says to him, Well, I'm going to. I'm going to bring the Babylonians upon them, and they will bring justice. They'll bring an affliction upon the people of Judah for doing evil. Look what Habakkuk says in verse 13. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" In other words, Habakkuk's point is, I don't understand this. How can you send Babylon, that's more evil than Judah is, to bring about your righteousness, to bring about that judgment on them? To that question, God never gives an answer. God says, what I've said is what's true. Now you wait for that. We're going to talk about part of that answer in the last hour, the Lord willing. But the point that Habakkuk noticed is true. That God is of such holy eyes that He doesn't look upon evil in the way of a desire. That word look upon is the same thing that you find back in the book of Genesis with how it was that Lot's wife looked back toward Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a looking with a longing that was involved. God doesn't look in any way of a longing toward evil. He's of pure eyes. He has no desire for that whatsoever. In Isaiah chapter 6 and in verse 3, perhaps we come to the very pinnacle of pointing out the holiness of God. When there Isaiah is led to the throne scene that is given in the Old Testament, very much similar to what you find in the book of Revelation. And it's pointed out this way. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I want you to notice two things about that. That triune statement of holiness, holy, holy, holy. That was repetition for a reason. Three is that number of perfection. It's the God number when you look at it in the Scripture. And so what is He? He's not just holy. He's holy, holy. There is an absolute of that holiness with regard to God. And notice the last part of that. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's not talking about just His glory in the sense of His brightness. The idea of the light that was there that showed forth the presence of God in His Shekinah was something that talked not of God's real, true presence, that He was in the temple. Indeed, in 1 Kings chapter 8, that point is made. We know that this place cannot contain you. Heaven is your home. But that Shekinah, or that glory, that shining forth, was to point out something. All through the Scripture, the idea of light stands for that which is of the truth of God, which is pure, which is holy, which is right. And that's why those things go together. That glory of God, that shining of His presence showed the absolute holiness that was there of God. There was nothing stained or dulled by darkness whatsoever. So as you look at God, that is who He is, as pointed out in the Old Testament. But there are principles that come from that are there for how God's holiness is applied to man. For instance, there were some things in the Old Testament that were to be kept holy to God. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 8, the statement very simply was made with regard to the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, it is set apart. The idea of holiness is also that which is of the same concept, the same word that is root sanctify. In Old Testament and New, that idea of holiness had to do with something that was set apart, that was kept to a particular purpose, that was indeed different according to what's right, according to what's true, according to the principles of God. And so you have that idea the Sabbath was to be kept holy to God. It was to be set apart, not like the other days. That was given to Him. That was unique in the worship of God and the remembering of what He had done. In Exodus chapter 28 then, and in verse 2, it speaks of this and saying, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." Here there were garments. What were they for? They were for the holiness that were there of the priest. Now what does that mean? Does that suggest that these were for that which is glory and beauty of the priest himself? Of showing forth this about the high priest? No, that wasn't the point. The idea of the glory was to be brought to God. That one is a reflection as a high priest, not to call attention to himself and his beauty, but to the glory and beauty of God. How wonderful it is for one to be set apart to Him. One of the ways that you can notice that, in Exodus chapter 39 and in verse 30, it talks about the mitre that was there, or the thing that was to be engraved upon it. It says, "And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to the Lord." That's what that high priest stood for. Think about that. That high priest was to go before the symbolic presence of God in the most holy place. He was the only one that was able to do that. That Shekinah of God that was there between the wings of the cherubim or underneath them was that which represented God. This one person would go there. Why? Because he was given to God. He was exclusively given that place among all of Israel to have that point of going before God. And when he was holiness to God, he's showing forth that which is God's will. His garments, his clothing had something to do with that. And he was to dress in such a way as to call that attention to God in his holiness. In Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle itself is said to be that which was to be kept holy. In Exodus chapter 40 and in verse 9, "And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy." What was the purpose of the tabernacle? The purpose of the tabernacle was the worship of God, period. It wasn't to serve as a place of recreation. It wasn't to be seen as a place for socializing. It had a purpose, and that was what needed to be done of God to glorify Him, to worship Him because of its holiness. And therefore, those things were not to be taken outside of that and used in a different way. When you go over and you find that that was done in a way that was ungodly and forbidden, you see in Daniel that these utensils that were taken, these things from the temple, were then used in a way of idolatry and unto that which was opposed to God in His presence. That's the very thing that caused God to come and bring that handwriting on the wall, if you remember. There being a recognition of how those things had been profaned before God. They were for a purpose. And they had been taken unto that which was unlawful in the sight of God. As a result of that, God acted. He acted in such a way as to declare His holy name again. Or the holiness that ought to be there with those. Those should have reminded people of Jehovah God, not of the idols that were there of Babylon. When you look a little further, we notice in the book of Leviticus that there is a stress on the need to be holy to God in various ways. Sometimes it's thought, well, this book only deals with the Levites who are priests that were there and then those that were to help the priests. No, the book of Leviticus also calls attention to what that says to all of Israel. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 19, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them," and this is to all the congregation, "say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Were the Levites and the priests among the Levites given to a particular place among Israel? Yes, absolutely. In that way, they were sanctified. They were set apart. They were holy to God. But that was to bring something to the mind of all of the congregation. And to all of the congregation, that reflection of those Levites that were given to the service of God was to call them to understand God is holy, therefore I'm to be holy. Every single one of them. When you go to the 20th chapter of Leviticus, in verses 6 through 8, the statement is made, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. There's a use of a word there that we don't catch in the English sometimes that is there within the Greek and also, or the Hebrew, pardon me, and also within the Greek when you look at it in the New Testament. That word, as we said, holy, is the same as the word sanctify in the root of it. And so what do you notice there? He says, you need to understand that I am the Lord your God. I'm holy. Now, what have I done? Verse 8, I am the Lord who makes you holy, in other words. Sanctifies you. There's a form of that. As God is holy, He calls upon them to be the same way. Now, what if they go to another God or to familiar spirits for guidance from them rather than seeking that from God in His will? He said, you've prostituted yourself. I find that an interesting term. He uses the term of a sexual infidelity, and he applies that to anyone who would go to one other than God and seek that which was his counsel. That's the way God views that. Is it such infidelity that it makes one to be impure? There was a sanctified relationship between God and Israel. When they left that and they sought for another, they had adulterized themselves. They had prostituted themselves. That's exactly what the book of Ezekiel talks about it as. That both Israel and Judah had played the harlot with God. In fact, in that place he points out, that's why I have the right to put you away. Because you've done that and you've gone away from my will. Leviticus shows us that turning to anyone other than God, for there to be a counsel and a direction according to what's right, is that which is an act of unholiness. In the 20th chapter, a little bit later on, let me come back to that other point there in the 6 through 8. He goes from that point in verses 10 through 21, he talks about various ways in which they were prostituting themselves or doing that which was of fornication in a literal way. When a man takes another man's wife or whatever down the line, and he lists various cases there of how fornication could be committed, and every one of them is condemned, they were to be put to death because they had not acted in a holy manner. They had not acted in the way that God would have them to act. And then he sums that up in verse 22 by applying it in the more general sense. He says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you may dwell may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Those statements with regard to clean animals and unclean animals and creeping things and unclean birds versus clean birds, was that the point that God was seeing those in some way as being some unholy animals and some holy animals? No, that's not the point. The point is, there was a distinction between Israel. He gave an illustration of that by pointing out, here are things which are not to be seen as clean. God made that distinction. Why? Not because those animals in themselves are evil, but because He wanted to make it clear in every aspect of Israel's life, they were to be different from the people round about them. Those who had done evil in God's sight, He brought to be away from the land. And He says, now when you go into that land, I want people to see the difference between those who are cast out and those who come into that land. Sadly, the fact is that Israel failed to do that and failed to show the glory to God. And that's why you come unto that point in Ezekiel where you have a prophet of the exile. Here's a prophet who speaks to them after they had been taken into Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel was telling them, you need to return to God. You need to return unto His holiness. In Ezekiel chapter 39 and in verse 7, notice what it says. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. God had called upon Israel to have a place when He called them to be a separate nation through the seed of Abraham because of the faith of Abraham. And then sanctified them, called upon them to be purified in the wilderness and come to understand His will. He did that for a reason. So that they might show the people round about, that they might show the nations who God was and what His will was. That they would exemplify His holiness. When Israel went into the land, they did anything but that. Ezekiel points out, you profane the holy name of God. You cause the people of the land not to see the will of God, but to cause them to think that God, Jehovah God, was tolerating this people in their evil because He didn't see any problem with it. That was a blasphemy against God, in essence. When you look at it in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 16 through 31, the entirety of that section deals with the idea of how they would come back. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which had been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abomination. You see the beauty of that? God says, it's not because of you and your deserving it.
Not only had you been unholy before, but when I took you into captivity, you continued to be unholy among the nations. But I'm going to call you out, and I'm going to do it in such a way that it's clear that it was not by your own hand, it was by the power of God. And God said, I'm going to manifest my power and my holiness. And if they'll keep that which is right, then God would cause them to live in a land where they would not even experience famine. Did they do it? No. The fact is, you see, that what God called upon them to do was hallow Him in their eyes, to set Him apart, to see Him as the Holy One that He is. And then He would bring purification by cleansing them from their filthiness. And then He would put within them a new heart and a new spirit. They'd be made of a different character after the holiness of God. And as a result of that, then, they'd walk in God's statutes, keep His judgments, and do them. That was what He called upon them to do. But they never did. So what did God say that He would do? When you turn to the very next chapter, after chapter 39 that we talked about, of God pointing out His will for a people to return. In chapter 39, in verse 25 through 29, He talks then about this new Israel that would be there. This new people that would come from that land. And they would then truly be what they should be. In chapter 40, He begins with the statement of this temple that is anew in the spiritual Israel. He makes it clear that it's not in the land itself. But this was to be something that was vast. Even though it had come from that land, there would be a vastness about it that would not be like Israel of old. What's that talking about? That's talking about the Messianic kingdom. It's the same thing that you see when you look over in Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 5 through 10. That the lion and lamb are those who lay down together. It's not a physical thing. That's a spiritual description of what Israel is like. That Israel that He's talking about is not the Israel of the Old Testament. It's the Israel of God today. It's the people who came out of that land, for the gospel went forth from Jerusalem. And it's a people who we are, that we're to show forth what God never had shown forth with Israel. They were to declare His holiness, to be a people separated from the world, and to show that distinctness, that holiness to God in everything about them. That's what He calls upon us to be today. That's the point that Ezekiel is ultimately making. There is to be this new Israel that will be like that, that will truly show forth the holiness of God. We're going to talk about that next week, the Lord willing, as we discuss holiness as it's pointed out in the New Testament. We'll go to God in prayer at this time.